Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
I feel like we could just do that. Yeah, right. I feel like we could just do that all morning. And little do you know, that was almost the plan. Almost. So I knew that I was going to be preaching this morning for a few weeks now. And about 3 a.m. on Friday night, so yesterday morning, we had to take my wife to the ER, and so we spent like 5 hours in the ER yesterday. And I had like a little less than half of the sermon prepared. So I was texting the guys, and I was like, I don't know what we got. I don't know what the rest of the day looks like for us. We may just be worshiping and reading scripture, but there may not be a sermon, which honestly would be amazing still. But as it were, Lauren is fine, and she's on the mend. She's recovering at home, getting some fluids and all of that and some rest. But the Lord is gracious and gave me a clear message for us this morning, so we're going to have that as well. Amen. So, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Blake Sellers. My wife and I, Lauren, have been a part of Redemption Hill Church since the summer of 2012, so it's kind of been a while. And we have two children, and they've been a part of Redemption Hill, well, for their whole lives. But over the past 7 years, we've been given the gracious blessing to live life amongst you. A life that we've been deeply blessed by, a community that has come alongside of us. And honestly, times like yesterday morning that wouldn't really be, we wouldn't have the sense of security necessarily, or at least this constant reminder of that security, if it wasn't for the body of Christ, the family that is Redemption Hill, that is our MC, that is the Granada Gang, all coming around us and alongside of us. So I just want to thank you. I'm so happy to be in front of you, and it is truly a blessing. Over the last couple months, since my wife delivered Jackson, we've been sitting in the back, and that's been great because then I can just feel like I can sing as loud as I can, and you know there are only a few people who are impacted by that. But what I realized this morning that I was missing out on by sitting in the back is hearing all of your voices, singing and praising the Lord. And I just had to, for like half a song, be quiet and not sing because I can't hold it in that long. But I just want to say again that it's such a blessing to be with you here this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole chapter, chapter 3. So we're going to be covering verses 1 through 23. If you've been with us for the past 3 weeks, either in person or via podcast, I would strongly recommend the in-person version. It's much better, mostly because you get to sing with these people, but then you get to see the people that you're supposed to be living life with. But if you've been here either in person or via podcast, then you know that we're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're in the third chapter today. But before I go much further and actually dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I just want to give us a reminder of what this book is. Sometimes it's related to an app on our phone. Sometimes it's related to maybe the side of our bedstand or the console of our car or someplace like that collecting dust. Sometimes we read it, but we read it in a way that is really only intellectual. So I just want to remind us of what the Bible is, hopefully remind us of its power. We sang about that this morning. One that means that we are no longer dead, but we are alive. And that's because of what's in here. So the Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was given to us by God through the pen or the scroll of faithful men devoted to God. Not perfect ones, but faithful ones. This book was not only written to record historical happenings and good proverbs. I want to repeat that again. This is not just a book of history or good things, of good ways that we can live our lives. This book was written to communicate the nature of a holy God so that you would know him and submit to him for the purpose of relationship with him. God promises that through that, we will have and experience more joy. The Bible is split into two different sections. The first section is the Old Testament. The second is the New Testament. The Old Testament captures the image of a loving God adopting a constantly rebellious people, a nation that was not a nation, a nation that was nothing previously, and he made them into something so that they would have meaning and have purpose. Their meaning and purpose was to be the vehicle for redeeming the world. That's not a footnote. That is amazing news. And they were also the vehicle for uniting humanity with that all-holy God. And now the second part, the New Testament, it captures the life, sacrifice, and teachings of Jesus Christ. And then it applies those teachings and that sacrifice and his life to a growing world and more connected world. That's something that probably we can identify with. The New Testament is a compilation of letters written by men who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sought to encourage and build up those around them and those who would come after them, those that would come into the faith, having not had faith previously. And the writers of those written about in this book are not of perfection. They are not perfect men. They don't write about perfection, but they write about a perfection needed, a longing for the perfect one, a longing for Christ. So now we get to the book of 1 Corinthians. It was written by the Apostle Paul, a man called by God, as we know him, to share the gospel and start churches literally all over the Eastern world. But Paul, in his early life, was actually known as Saul. He was known by a different name. And he was one of the most influential leaders in the Jewish religion, the Jewish people. Actually, he was one of the most influential leaders in one of the main groups that hated Jesus the most and hated his teachings. Saul had the reputation of being ruthless in his persecution of the first Christians. And it is actually Saul in Acts chapter 7. So gonna be Paul, but not yet. His name is still Saul. He was on hand holding the coats of those who were committing the first murder of a Christian. He held their coats as he shouted, "Throw rocks at him until he dies." That was Stephen. Later, that Saul, he was brought to his knees by a vision of Jesus Christ that literally knocked him off of his horse. In the vision, Jesus asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this encounter with Christ leaves him blind for 3 days until a believer comes to the place where Paul is staying, shares the gospel with him, and heals him of his blindness, commissioning him to go and plant churches. This Paul, converted from a violent man bent on ridding the world of those who follow Christ, within moments becomes one of the most influential missionaries, disciples, and martyrs to ever walk the earth. He's also self-described as the chief among sinners. These are the people that God uses. This is why this book is so transformative. And it holds so many other stories of other transformations in here. So Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, along with 2/3 of the entire New Testament, writes to us today. Again, this book is not just a written record of history and Proverbs. It is not equivalent to an article or blog or self-help book. It shouldn't remain in that realm in our minds. It is the power of God the Son on written page, meant to save us from death and usher us into life. If we aren't experiencing that, we are maybe treating it wrongly. This book is the resoluteness also of a compassionate and gracious God the Father to bring those who are far away from him nearer and nearer to himself. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in its entirety. It's going to be on the screens. Please stick with me. It's 23 verses, and sometimes our ADD can get us all over the place. But as we start, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than what is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds in the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. But it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. I'm going to pray. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that your word is not just words written on a page printed out by a printer, but God, that your word is living and it is truthful, and even though sometimes our minds don't see it as reality all the time, God, this is the reality of what you have prepared for us. It is the reality of the way that you have created the world. So God, I just pray that as I speak today, that it be your words. God, that your word would ring true and supreme this morning, and that it would draw us to submit and worship and go. God, we pray this in your name. Amen. So far in our series entitled Undivided, we have seen that Paul is writing with love and compassion to the believers in Corinth. Even though he loves and has compassion on them, though, he has some difficult things to tell them. He hasn't seen them in quite some time, but he has heard some concerning things about them, and he feels compelled to address them in this letter, 1 Corinthians. While some of the things that Paul has heard about the Corinthian church have been regarding moral issues that would surely incite scandal and critique and potentially legal recourse here today, his chief concern, though, for them up to and through this point in the book has not been their moral failures. But it is, in fact, their division, them being a body divided, them being at odds with each other, them having gotten out of touch with their identity under Christ. This is the main thrust of Paul's message to Corinth. And we'll need to keep that in mind as we continue throughout this book. We need to keep that in perspective because Paul will address later specific moral failings. And when specific moral failings are addressed in the Bible, we tend to make that the sole purpose. And so we will try to then change our behaviors without maybe seeing what fundamentally is wrong with our hearts that's causing those moral failures. And so Paul is doing a lot of work here on the front end in 1 Corinthians to make unity the goal here, not moral perfection. He will address the morality later, but he's specifically honing in on unity. The early church, as described in the book of Acts, was known for their selflessness and their unity. I think that's why maybe Paul is so bent on making that the purpose here. We have a description of the early church in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. I believe they should be on the screens. Acts says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." We even have the words of Jesus Christ as he was speaking to the disciples in John 13, where he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Paul is doing a lot of work to talk about division in the church because unity in the church is the primary characteristic with which the world will know us and with which we will actually experience this life and relationship with Christ. The early church and even the church in Corinth had been an undivided church at some time, but somewhere along the way they had allowed the allure of wisdom and common sense and the desires of the world to divide them. So up until this point in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed the division of the church in Corinth and diagnosed the primary source of this to be their mistaken identity. In chapters 1 and 2, which we have podcasts about, Garrett and TJ both have done great jobs at that. I would really recommend you listening to those if you haven't already. But Paul is pointing out that the church has been reliant on the wisdom of this world. They have been reliant on being seen by others as a high status in their culture, and then aligning themselves with specific men instead of aligning themselves specifically with Christ. And so as we jump into chapter 3, the obvious question is, what are the things dividing the church here in chapter 3? So we're going to go back and read verses 1 through 4 and then get into it. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with solid milk, not food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Paul begins chapter 3 with telling the church that one of the key issues with their division is that they have been operating as people of the flesh, and they have also not only tied their allegiances to Paul or Apollos, but they're also acting, because of that, they're acting in an immature way. Now, when TJ had given me this text a couple of weeks ago, and then he started preaching the second half of chapter 1, where it also references Paul and Apollos and Cephas and how they were being divided because of their allegiance to those individuals, at first, I thought I was going to need to re-preach essentially TJ's sermon, which is not something you want to have to do if you're up here. But as I started praying over this passage, as I started delving deeper into it, what I realized is this chapter 3 is a great building block, and I know that that's how Paul wrote it, and I know that that's how the Holy Spirit ordained it to be written, but it's a great building block for us. As TJ had mentioned these allegiances with specific individuals and how they were not aligning themselves with Christ, and then Garrett talks about the importance of the message and how the Holy Spirit has a role in that. Today, essentially, we're going to talk about a culmination of two of those things coming together, where Paul calls the church infants. Infants that are reliant on someone to feed them milk, who can't yet eat solid foods. Many of us have heard Many of us have heard this analogy before as far as needing to not yet mature. Maybe they have been preached in a sermon before about being infants in the faith, about only being fed milk. I do not believe, though, that Paul is saying that he fed them a watered-down gospel. I don't believe that at all. But what I believe is that Paul could preach to them, and the way that they were receiving it was not in an actionable way, not in a way that would bring about maturity. Let me explain. As we know, infants are completely reliant upon their parents or caretakers for everything. Infants cannot feed themselves. They cannot decide for themselves where to go and have not yet reached the point where they can decide anything for themselves, including what they eat. Infants are, though, in this incredible stage of learning what the world is like, developing perspective and worldview even from a very early age. Infants' primary means of growth and maturing is through experience. We don't sit our 1 and 2 and 3-year-olds down in a class to teach them everything about language and motor skills and interpersonal skills from a lecture. Even if you go into an elementary school environment, it's going to be a lot more hands-on than a college-age environment with lectures, or at least it should be. But as parents and caretakers and teachers, it is our goal to create a safe environment where children can experience success and failure, gain and loss, putting into practice that which they have been taught. And I believe that that's what Paul was doing in this situation with the Corinthians. He was teaching them, he was giving them all the tools that they needed to learn, but yet they weren't going deeper in it because they weren't experiencing it for themselves. And I believe that that's what Paul is calling an immature believer here, and the difference between an immature and a mature believer. According to the words of Paul, the Christians here are not acting like Christians. He said that he could not speak to them as spiritual people. It's important to note, though, that he still referred to them as brothers, so he wasn't telling them that they weren't saved. He was just saying that they were not acting like a saved person. This is not at all like whenever you and your sister or brother are getting in an argument and you tell them, oh, you're acting stupid. And then the sister or brother runs and says, Mom, he called me stupid. It's like, no, you're just acting stupid. I didn't call you stupid. That's not what Paul's doing here. Well, maybe it is a little bit. But Paul is not telling them that they aren't Christians. He does refer to them as brothers and sisters. He refers to them as part of the unified family of Christ. But he is saying that while these he is addressing are in fact Christians, their actions show that they are operating apart from their identity in Christ. They are acting as non-spiritual people. They are acting not like people transformed by the gospel. Paul is teaching the gospel to them, but like infants who are on the road to maturity, they are not experiencing and putting into practice what they have been taught. Friends, the good news of the gospel is designed to be lived out. It's designed to be experienced. The people in Corinth were attempting to put the teachings of Paul in the same framework as the teachings of the philosophers and other prominent teachers in their day. Instead of living the gospel of Christ, instead of experiencing it for themselves in obedience, they relayed on the intake of information relayed to them by Paul about Paul's experience of living out the gospel. They were not accepting their identity as co-workers and co-laborers with Christ, but instead they were putting themselves as followers of Paul, who is a co-laborer with Christ. Friends, this beautiful story of the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, who himself has come to rescue and restore creation through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, is a story meant to be lived out, a story meant to transform, not a story meant to hold on to in our minds alongside stories of whatever else is rattling around in there. It is not to be treated in the same or held in the same regard as our favorite true crime podcast or favorite Netflix binge or celebrity personality or athletic feat or anything else that is taking up space in our heads or in our hearts. But oftentimes we relegate it to that same status as a podcast or a documentary or an article. And so then what happens when we do this? What happens when we treat the gospel of Jesus Christ purely as something meant for our intellect? Well, we then tend to fall in the same boat as the Corinthians and attach our Christian identity to maybe a person or an organization. We may not be saying, I follow Paul or Apollos, but we may be saying that I follow Chandler or Redemption's Hill or insert your MC leader here. Or maybe we aren't even saying those words aloud, but maybe we are assuming it. Maybe in the same way that the church of Corinth was not living out the teachings of the gospel and experiencing it for themselves, but was instead relying on Paul to experience it for them and relay his stories, maybe we're doing the same thing. Maybe we are elevating stories of those that you know, maybe people in college that you have met who are now being missionaries overseas, and you follow them on Instagram. Maybe you are tying your identity to their obedience. And maybe you are attaching your identity falsely to their obedience, and because of this, you don't feel a personal sense to pursue the purpose of our life in Christ yourself. Maybe you're just attempting to live vicariously through others or those around you. And if this sounds like you, then Paul's words to the church are incredibly valuable for us today. Verses 5 through 11 say, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? But servants through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each. I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Just as Paul did in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he again removes any preconception that he or Apollos are special on their own. And that applies to you or I as well. But it is the Lord who assigns calling, it is the Lord who gives gifts, it is the Lord who gives talents and provides the foundation, which is Christ, and it is the Lord who provides the growth. God is the one who is building his church. God is the one who is changing hearts, not you or I. But that does not mean that we do not play a part in it. Some of us can hear that message and say, excellent, God, take care of it. Or someone else will. But the fact of the matter is that God, in his infinite wisdom, has made it clear that he uses humanity as a conduit for his kingdom to grow. While Paul and Apollos are not special on their own, they do have a part to play as the waterers and the planters. And the same is true for you and I. But this causes us to then begin living life as believers. It requires us to put into practice and experience the things that we have learned. Friends, no one new comes to faith when all we do is learn more about the Bible. No one else comes to faith by you only listening to podcasts or doing a devotional. Those are key elements in our personal growth. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things, but unless we act, others will not be impacted. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says, "But be doers of the word, and not only hearers deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Maturing as a believer requires action. Getting out of the infancy stage of being under Christ requires action. It requires us to build upon the foundation which was laid in Christ Jesus, meaning that we must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ ourselves to the world around us. And not only for them, for the world around us to hear the gospel, but also for us to mature as believers, or else we will forever be in that infant stage. We must put off our infancy and dependency upon others' obedience and go out ourselves. And friends, this is scary to many of us, and to be honest, it's scary to myself at times, to step out of my comfort zone of head knowledge and press into the space of transformation for all. I believe that the reason for this unwillingness to be obedient in my life comes from a couple of different sources, and so I'll just share those. This is real life for me. It doesn't mean that it's the actual reality of the gospel, and we'll get to that, but these are some of the things that if I look in my life, this is what I see. One is my constant focus on me. Most everything I do in life revolves around me. From the time that I get up to the time to get, till the time that I go to sleep, about 15 and a half hours usually on the average day if I'm getting enough sleep. Pretty much every decision I make is about me, maximizing my pleasure, comfort, security, and fulfillment. And yes, I set aside for what I want for the good of my family from time to time, but if I sit back and look at it and think about it, my schedule is pretty well set to serve me. There isn't a lot of room for selflessness in my day-to-day. I might even make the comment, I just don't have time or I'm tired. And don't even get me started on my finances. Lauren and I budget pretty tightly to the extent to where we know to the penny what we spend and save by category every month. Some of you would be like, whoa, kind of a little bit controlling, and probably true. And then there is my skills and talents, though not particularly numerous. Those are largely used to provide myself and my family money. And those that are left over that aren't used up by my job or by my family, I assign them to my own personal sense of achievement and accomplishment, which for me is conquering the mountain of a sub-80 round of golf. Super important stuff. And yes, we are heavily involved in a missional community. And yes, we are faithful in our ties to the church. And yes, we are hospitable and have people from various backgrounds into our homes from time to time. But the Bible does not call me to just be part of the church. It calls me to be the church. It calls you and I to be the body of Christ, not to be a part of the body of Christ. There are days where I lay my head on my pillow and I think about what I have spent my time and energy and mental capacity on in a given day, and in bright neon lights, a giant me sign flashes in response. And I would imagine that some of you are in the similar boat as I am. I won't say all of you, but I'll say some of you. This is the foundation that our culture is built upon. I remember chatting with a coworker a few years ago, and the issue of personal finance came up. And my coworker had stated that she was working harder to not be so selfish with her finances. And she wasn't a believer, and so I was immediately encouraged and excited. I was like, hey, who are you impacting with that money? Where is it going? What are you changing about your lifestyle and your habits? And, you know, what's going on with that? She replied that she was putting more money in savings. Yeah. Her solution to being a less selfish person was to put more money into her own bank account. And we laugh, but what she had actually done was she had linked immediate gratification with selfishness and kind of left those two exclusive to themselves. And then she had linked selflessness with prudence and wisdom. I tried to engage her in that conversation to help her see that savings are still for you, but she refused to see that money saving was a selfish act. She has since used that savings account to travel the world in an attempt to find herself. That's a true story. And that's something that sounds interesting and worthwhile. Her Instagram is super cool. But in the end, it is selfish. And I bring that story not to vilify or belittle her, because if I'm honest, that way of thinking has crept into this space here as well, and it rears its ugly head in my own heart. I too, at times, have made wise and prudent decisions and think that I'm not being selfish when those wise and prudent decisions are still for me. Sometimes the unwise to the world and imprudent decisions are the ones where we are laying ourselves down. The second reason that I believe that causes unwillingness in my heart, unwillingness to be obedient and sharing love and truth to those around me, coupled with selfishness, is fear. The unending what-ifs of a faith worked out through drinking the milk of fantastic teachers that I've been under. The unending what-ifs without much experience, or at least my memory of those experiences of how the Holy Spirit conquers those what-ifs, those fears. A fear where my first instinct when someone asks what I believe, when the Holy Spirit has literally set it up on a tee for me, I freak out and start by explaining my faith as a member of an Acts 29 network church, Redemption's Hill, without mentioning Christ or the gospel. Or maybe I'll redirect asking them what they believe so that I appear less judgmental. A fear that maybe this thing I believe doesn't actually have the power to transform because I haven't experienced or I don't remember experiencing that transformation in a while or having seen the effects of the gospel on someone else's heart in some time. The fear that further pushes me to cling onto a Paul or Apollos or Chandler or Lauren for their righteousness because I know deep down just how unrighteous I am. A fear that tells me that I am only as righteous as my recent successes and failures. A fear that speaks to me and says that if I do step out on a limb and share this good news, well, I could really just end up pushing them further from Christ than they already are, or ruin them from going to a church ever again. And friends, this is where my mind is at, and you may say this is a really scary place. But I would challenge you that it may be real to you as well at times. Because I know for a fact that some of you it is. I've had these very conversations with some of you in my MC and Granada gang. And while this oftentimes feels like reality to us, there is a different reality that stands over my inadequacy and yours as well. And this is the real reality that I believe many of us need to hear this morning. I know that is one that I needed reminding of this week. Thank you, John Higgins. The reality of the kingdom of God is this: God's plan is not dependent upon your perfection in effort, but it is inclusive and necessary for your effort is necessary for it. Let me say that again because I kind of jumbled it up. God's plan is not dependent upon your perfection, but it's inclusive of your effort. Throughout the Bible, the people that God uses to accomplish his will are not those that we would have entrusted with any important task. If we start at just the beginning of the Bible, we have Adam, the first man. Adam was a passive husband who didn't take responsibility for his actions. Noah was a drunkard. Moses was a murderer on the lamb who had a stutter. Rahab was a prostitute. David was an adulterer and a murderer. The entire nation of Israel, God called them a whore 20 times in the book of Hosea. John the Baptist was a bug-eating mountain man. Peter was a fisherman with a temper, and Paul was a murderer as well. The list goes on. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, their words and actions were made faithful and effective by the God of heaven to accomplish his mission. And because of this, the course of human history was truly transformed. In Titus 3, we're reminded of this transformation. It's going to be up on the screens. Verse 3 starts, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Friends, the reality of the gospel is that there was only one who was perfect and holy and righteous, and that is God. And God sent himself into the world as a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walked out that perfection and holiness and righteousness to the cross, where he overwrote all of our sins, our failure, our insufficiency that constantly plagues us and reminds us, that attacks us. In a way that only a gracious God could, he sees us, those of us who have submitted and trusted in his Son through the sacrifice of the Son, the perfection of the Son. So whatever imperfection or unrighteousness that we have, we actually, and we actually have it, we are actually imperfect and actually unrighteous, that sin has been atoned for by Christ. And therefore the guilt that we feel and the guilt that we have earned has been paid for by his innocence. Whatever shame or condemnation you or I still carry around, it's not the reality of the gospel, but it is a lie. Any fear has no place at the foot of the cross. And so that's what the Bible says about my fear and your fear. And as for my selfishness, Philippians 1, verses 8 through 11 say, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I read us that because that first verse there, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus," that is the opposite of my selfishness. That is Holy Spirit-empowered compassion. I believe compassion is the key. My selfishness, while it may have its roots as a defense to the fear that I feel, I believe that the biblical model for overcoming selfishness is replacing it with a compassion for others. And you can't do that yourself. Seek the Holy Spirit for that compassion. I'll refer back to Garrett's message last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Friends, compassion and security in the cross that stamps out our selfishness and fear comes only through the Holy Spirit. I just want to encourage you to pursue him in that. To live a life of maturity in Christ, we must step out in faith with our obedience. We cannot be people who simply take in the word, take in the sacrifice of Christ, take in the elements of communion, or take in even the blessings of this family that we have been given. We can't only take in and take in and take in. All these things were given to us so that we could draw others to also experience the blessings in this family. The blessings and joy in the family of God. We must be people who step out and put into practice what we have been equipped with here and in our MCs. Band, you can come back up. We're going to have some time for you this morning during worship through the songs for you to pursue the Holy Spirit. I just want to encourage you to seek and ask him, ask the Holy Spirit to dispel the fear that you may feel, the selfishness that you consistently harbor and act upon. Seek and ask him to give you confidence and compassion from the Spirit. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 implores us actually to seek and ask. Comes with a promise. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? For if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Friends, let us ask this morning. And as you ask and pursue the Holy Spirit, there might be some doubt that creeps up. There might be some doubt that creeps into your prayers and praise that says, oh, that's not for you. But what we have up here is a reminder that it is for you. The communion, the bread, and the wine, well, juice, really. But the bread and the blood of Christ are reminders of Christ's sacrifice for you, and we need that reminder especially in times of doubt. Because the sacrifice of Christ completely removes the slavery that we are subject to without him. So when you come up and break off a piece of the bread, remember the steep price of Christ's torn and beaten body. And when you dip the bread in the juice, remember the power over sin that Christ's shed blood contains. And remember the unity that you have with those here in this place this morning, those who were not able to join us this morning, as well as those around the world who are partaking of the same elements. We are united under the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you please stand? 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Take that reminder this morning. Spend some time pursuing the Holy Spirit this morning. And let him speak to you. Let's praise him for his goodness.